a study Bible. And to help clarify the historical and cultural details, learn the geography even as we have been yesterday and today. I'll probably think of another thing or two that I wanted to mention, but we're going to do a brief review. All right? And I want you to shout this out now. Okay? What's this continent?
United States.
No.
North America.
North America.
South America.
Okay.
Africa.
Asia.
What's this ocean over here? This ocean. Atlantic. What's this body of water?
Mediterranean.
Mediterranean Sea. This one here?
Yeah,
Red Sea. Where's the nation of Israel? Somebody run up and touch it. Without bumping. hurry. Okay, good. All right. We're going to briefly run through what we talked about here, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he made two people, and their names were Adam and Eve. Two sons were Cain and Abel. The world became so wicked that God, loud and quick, destroyed the world with a flood except for Noah and preserved with a boat. The next event following the flood, although there's a gap between these, okay, in which you have the genealogy running down, was what?
Tower
of Babel, in which the languages were mixed up. Not the Tower of Babel here, the Tower of Babel. All right. And then more time goes by. You've got that in the genealogy. God calls someone to take a nation to work with, and that man's name was?
Abraham
had a son, and his name was?
Isaac
had a son, and his name was?
Jacob's
name was changed to? Israel. And all of Israel, or Jacob's descendants, were called?
Israelites.
Okay, we're just going to move on through. Here's Abraham, and there's Ur, and the excavation of Ur, and we talked about that yesterday. Just moving on here. There's Abraham, Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. There's Jacob. Israel, here he is as an old man. How many sons?
12.
12 sons. And each of those 12 sons, their names take on the what?
12
the 12 tribes of Israel are named after Jacob's 12 sons, essentially. There's more detail to it than that as you'll read and understand as you read the Bible. Slightly, it's a little bit more complicated than that. Joseph is sold as a slave down to Egypt. And eventually his family moved down there where they did very well until subsequent generations after the death of Joseph and the death of Pharaoh. New Pharaoh came, turned them all into slaves. God raised up Moses, brought them out, ten plagues, Passover, blood on the door, out of Egypt. They come to the first obstacle as they're leaving Egypt is what?
Red Sea.
God parts the Red Sea. They go through it, destroying the Egyptian army to this mountain called Mount Sinai, where God gave them the
Ten Commandments,
and he told them to build the
tabernacle.
God also dictated to Moses, essentially, the books, the remainder of the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and the first part of Numbers. And then, after they had built the tabernacle, God said, okay, go ahead towards the land that the promised land. That is the land that I promised to originally to Abraham and to his son, God made that promise to each of them and to their descendants after them. The Israelites are those descendants. They're headed to the land of Canaan to drive out the inhabitants and to conquer the land that God is going to give to them. Was God just being mean to these people? Okay, we're talking about how vilely wicked these people were. God was going to judge them by the Israelite armies. They get to Kadesh Barnea and they send in the 12 spies. God didn't tell them to do this. There they go into the land. 10 were bad and 2 were good. They decide they're not going to go in. So God says, okay, you can wander in the wilderness now for the next 40 years until all of you adults are dead. Snake on the pole occurs during that time. And then Moses is an old man. They move on up to here. Moses dies over here. Before he dies, he basically preaches the book of Deuteronomy to the new generation that they might know the laws and take heed and take warning that they not do what their forefathers did, but that they believe and trust in God. And then Moses dies. There's the land with the inhabitants, the different nations that were there that they were going to drive out before them. They were camped at Abel Shittim. Across the Jordan River was Jericho. There they go through the Jordan River on dry ground to the other side and then conquer the land through supernatural battles, really, in which many times they didn't lose a single soldier conquering a people much greater than them. God used hornets at times. How many of you knew it? To drive out the inhabitants. Did you know that? You need to read the Bible with comprehension. So in order to read the Bible with comprehension, You need to have a translation that you can understand. I implore you, if you're reading from an archaic translation, just try it, okay? If you don't like it and you love your, you know, King James, or even that's not an archaic translation, but it's a very stiff translation. Those are good, and ASV, those are good word-for-word translations that are good for word studies. But we are so foreign to them. That language is so foreign to us that most people who don't understand the Bible don't realize a huge part of their problem is the translation that they're using. It's like trying to read Shakespeare or something like that. Use a modern translation. I really recommend you try that as a thought-for-thought translation so that the thoughts flow easily. And again, I'm emphasizing your emphasis at this age, at your place of Bible learning, is on reading the Bible, just reading through and understanding what you're reading. So at the end of every 20 to 30 minute daily time of reading, you've calculated how many pages you need to read each day in order to get through the Bible in a year. You just write a little summary, one sentence, two sentences, a short paragraph, and what it was that you read that day. So there's the different tribes with their land. Here's our chart. We had the Genesis chart before. We've now had the Exodus. Moses and Aaron come through. Moses dies right here. And who takes over the command of the Israelites to take them into the land that we just talked about?
Joshua,
one of the two good spies. Joshua gets old and dies. And now for a period of about 400, 450 years, they have no federal government. God is their king. And occasionally when they need to kind of have some human leadership, God raises up a judge. So you've got the various judges. Many times they were just, you know, helping settle disputes and things of that nature. Why? How did they pass laws? They didn't. They already had the law. Who gave them the law? God gave them the law on Mount Sinai. That was the rules for their country, okay, to operate on. And so about 400, 450 years, judges, a very sad time, in which over and over again, instead of obeying the one true God, the people turned to idols. Who is this idol?
Baal.
How do we know that that's Baal? He got a little pony head on there, okay? I will show you a little Baal idol later on. During the time of the judges occurs the story of Ruth as well. And then the last judge's name was
Samuel.
He's mentioned as a judge, but he's not mentioned until 1 Samuel. He's not found in the book of Judges. There he is. He's a little boy named Samuel, and there's the priest Eli, and now as an old man, the people say, we don't like this business of having God as our king. We want a man that can lead us out to battle, and so forth and so on. And so Samuel's very disappointed. God says, they've rejected me, not you, Samuel. Go ahead, and you're going to anoint the first king of Israel, and his name was
Saul.
Okay, so there he is anointing Saul, king of Israel. So, we're on our chart, we come down to here, there's Samuel, and there's Saul, the first king of Israel. Saul was such a bad king, ultimately, that God replaced him, and he replaced him with
David,
who had been a young man at the time. There he is, killing Goliath, and then another prophet anoints David, king of Israel, after Samuel's death. Now, David then had a son, and his name was Solomon, very good. Has a king named son named Solomon. After David's death, Solomon takes over the kingdom. What's this body of water? Mediterranean Sea. Is it salt or fresh? Salt. What's this?
Dead Sea.
Dead Sea. Salt or fresh?
Salt.
What's this?
No. I lied.
What's this body of water called? Loud. Kinnereth in the Old Testament. Sea of Kinnereth. In the New Testament, it's referred to as
Sea of Galilee.
Sea of Galilee, sometimes Sea of Tiberias. Salt or fresh water in there?
Fresh
water. What's this body of water?
Jordan
River. Salt or fresh?
Fresh.
Okay, very good. Okay, King Solomon, the country to the north of them is Tyre. God allows him, instructs him to build a
temple,
okay, to replace the
Tabernacle,
which is now about 450 years old, no doubt it completely fallen apart by this. And so Solomon builds a glorious temple unto the Lord there in the city of
Jerusalem,
which is now the capital of the nation of Israel. What's the capital of the nation of Israel today?
Jerusalem.
All right. I mean, there's all sorts of political stuff there, but it is officially the capital. All right. Solomon, good king, bad king, Solomon. Wise and extremely foolish as well, okay? What was Solomon's downfall? He ruled wonderfully. It would have been a great time to live in Israel. His downfall was his wives, his many wives. And not only did he take on many wives, he took on foreign wives. Here it is. Took on, see his foreign wives back here? And Solomon was led astray into worshiping these idols. And God said, okay, for this Solomon, because of your father David, I'm not going to do it in your lifetime. But after you're dead, something's going to happen as a result of your sin, Solomon. What was that thing? Here we go. Samuel anoints Saul. Saul, David. After David comes Solomon. The kingdom of Israel was divided after Solomon into two separate nations, Judah and Israel. The first king of Judah, with the capital city of Jerusalem, was Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Military officer Jeroboam tries, after the death of Solomon, to essentially overthrow the natural descent, and he ends up taking the 10 northern tribes, and he becomes their king. The name of that country is
Israel.
So they retain the capital, but the name of Israel goes to the northern kingdom under Jeroboam. Judah is has the capital of Jerusalem. So, here we go. This is important, okay? Here's Jeroboam. He becomes the king of the nation of Israel. Rehoboam becomes the nation king of the nation of Judah. The capital of Judah is
Jerusalem.
Now, it says Shechem. Let me just move the thing ahead here. Shortly after that, the capital city becomes Samaria in Israel. So the capital city of Jerusalem is
Samaria.
This is important. It doesn't tell you this every single time. It mentions Samaria. You need to know that Samaria is the capital city of Israel. These are two separate countries. Sometimes there's an enemy over here, and they join together their forces to fight against a common enemy. Sometimes they make war on one another. These are all God's people, but they have been split into two separate countries. Israel in the north, made up of how many tribes?
Ten.
Judah in the south, made up of how many tribes? Two. The tribes in Judah were
Benjamin
and Judah. Benjamin eventually kind of gets absorbed into Judah, and so the name Judah is for the whole, which is the most of the people. And so most of the people here are the tribe of Judah, and so the southern kingdom becomes Judah, the northern one retains the name of Israel. Here we've got it over here. Solomon splits into two separate countries, Judah and Israel. And here are all the different kings. What book do we read all about all of these events that occur during these various kings of the nations of Israel and Judah? What book of the Bible are we in? First and Second Kings, which originally were one book anyway, okay? So you've got Saul here. Saul has a son. After Saul, David becomes king, which is not his son. And then Solomon. And then the nation splits into two groups, okay? You've got Israel, with the capital of
Samaria.
And the first king was
Jeroboam.
Important. You're going to want to remember his name, okay? His name is used throughout the Old Testament. He's the one who set up the two calves, one at each end of the northern, so that people wouldn't have to go to Jerusalem to the temple. Here's your gods. We'll worship these calves. And then the south was
Judah,
capital city. Jerusalem. And the first king was?
Rehoboam.
All right. And then you've got kings. All right. Take a look at this here. During this period of time, Book of Kings, you've got various prophets that begin to write. What are they prophesying? What is the basic message of most of the prophets? No. I mean, yes, that's in there.
To repent and turn back to God.
Yes, you're wicked. You're following these gods. You're doing all sorts of bad things. And if you don't repent, God is going to judge you. Just like God had told through Moses, if you follow me, I'll protect you. If you don't follow me, I will bring other nations to come and conquer you and chastise you and eventually to take away your freedom. You've also got a couple non-writing prophets. Here's Elijah. And down here is Elisha. You see that in there? This is when they occurred, and they primarily in the area of the land of Israel. We said the people began to not follow God. Oh, here we go. Let's just take, here we go. You got all these kings here of Israel. How many of them were righteous kings who basically followed God? Not one. Very good. They were all wicked kings. Every single one of them were wicked kings who were idolaters. And how many right? I don't have the whole list there of Judah. How many righteous kings in Judah?
Few.
Yeah, and I don't actually know the number off the top of my head. Okay, a few of them were righteous. Most of them were wicked kings. Worshipped idols of the peoples around them. They didn't marry, intermarried with them, and so forth. And so finally, God, who is very patient, his patience runs out. And you'll see down here it says Assyria captures Israel. Okay, country, random map.
Judah,
loud, please. This one.
Israel.
To the north of the country that's based, the big country to the north of Israel is.
Syria.
What country is the north of Israel today?
Syria.
Syria. What's the capital of Syria? Damascus. Okay? Paul was on the road to Damascus, right? Capital of Syria today is still Damascus. So you've got that country here. Then you've got the Assyrians have lived up here and still do today. The Assyrian Empire was up here. They conquered over here. They kind of took over much of the known world, and they went to Israel and conquered the nation of Israel. So I've got a picture of that here. Here come the Assyrian army. They come. What city is this?
Samaria.
Very good. They capture Samaria, and there go the captives. They take them as slaves away into Assyria. And that's almost kind of the last you hear about them. I mean, some of them maintain their identity as Jews and so forth, but they're taken as captives, those 10 tribes, into the land of Assyria. And as my little thingy here says, the king of Assyria then forced the people from Babylon and Elam, Babylonians and Elam and Syria, to go and live in Israel in the towns and cities that had once been homes of the Israelites. So you mix them all up so that they can't rebel against you so well. And then it mentions here they are, they're moving in. It says the people who settled, these people settled in the land of Israel. Some intermarried with the Israelites that were still there, that were not deported, and became a people known as Samaritans. I really wish that said Israelites rather than Jews. So their descendants became what were known as the Samaritans, living in Samaria. So here we have that king, by the way, who conquered it. His name is only mentioned one time in the Bible. It mentions his general is more prominent in the story. And his name was Sargon. Remember that. One time mentioned in the Bible, his name was Sargon, who conquered it. Now, his son, King Sennacherib, then attempts to go ahead and conquer Jerusalem and take over Judah. Who is king of Judah during the time? That Sargon, that the Sennacherib tries to take over Judah. It's right down Hezekiah. Is Hezekiah a godly king or a bad king? Godly king, and he prays to the Lord and he asks for help. The city of Jerusalem is surrounded. They're under siege. It's an overwhelming force that's outside the gate. And they pray. And at last, God answers. And he sends his angel who kills 180,000 Assyrians in one night, leaving blood all over the place in the valley. Exactly. All right. Time goes on. Got Isaiah here, and Zephaniah, and Nahum, and Habakkuk, and Jeremiah. Time goes on. Again, people, wickedness sets in. And here it says, this is Jeremiah's name. What this says is Judah to captivity in Babylon. Babylon, under the command of the king Nebuchadnezzar, sends his forces over Jerusalem. So you had the Assyrian Empire. Now Babylon rises, begins to drive out the Assyrians, begins to conquer, take over, becomes the world-dominant empire. As part of their conquering, they come to the city of Jerusalem to conquer Judah. Here they come. Here's the king. Here's a young boy, probably about 15 years old. The Babylonians come, they besiege the city, they break down the walls, they burn the temple to the ground, they take all the stuff out of the temple, and they take away these people of Judah to captivity in Babylon. What tribe are they primarily? From the tribe of Judah. And so this is where they pick up the name Jews, as Brother Lyman was saying the other day, right? This is why they're called Jews, because they came from the tribe of Judah. The other ones get scattered all over the earth. They become known as Jews over a period of time. But that name then gets extended in common usage, not only to if you're living in Judah, but no matter where you're living, and no matter which tribe you're from. If you're an Israeli, that's how the name Jew came over. So he takes them captive to Babylon. This is I saw this picture. It was part of the pictures that I had when I was teaching through here. I thought, oh, that's very interesting. I wonder where they came up with that. So here they go to Babylon. There's a gate going into the city of Babylon. And you know at least four names of people who were carried away in this captivity. What were their names?
Daniel.
Daniel and? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay, there they are right there. Four young men, right? And so they go off into captivity. And now you'll take a look here at the map here. It says here's the end of the nation. They're no longer free people. There's still a few of them living over there, but they're being ruled and dominated by the Babylonian Empire. All of Israel is. They're taken off into captivity. Now we're going to go over, turn the page on the timeline to the next page and zoom in on it. Here we go. Here's Judah going off into captivity. It's a little bit more complicated than I guess several times. There's Daniel going over here under King Nebuchadnezzar. Eventually King Nebuchadnezzar dies and his son Belshazzar takes over. And Belshazzar is the king who did what with Daniel? No, that's not true. Belshazzar is the handwriting on the wall, okay? Daniel says, explains to him what the handwriting on the wall is, and that is that Belshazzar tonight, what's going to happen?
He's
going to die. You're going to be conquered, okay? And so the Persians then move in and conquer the Babylonians. The Medes and the Persians take over, and they've been spreading their power. Time has gone by during this period of time, and the Medes and the Persians become the next world empire. There we go. So now Medes, which kind of are from this area here, Persians, Iranians, okay, are from down here. They've kind of conquered and taken over the world. And the king of the emperor of Persia, his name was, anyone know? Cyrus. Very good. Very important name in the Bible. Cyrus. I can't tell you, I don't have time to explain why these things are so important. Cyrus, very, very important. He comes into power. Can you imagine all these Jews living in there? And suddenly, you're over there in Babylon, living in Babylon, and now suddenly your whole world is upended. Daniel has got a primary position in the government. Cyrus comes in, and he says, kill all the Jews?
No, turn them back.
There you go. He said, if you want to go back, go ahead and go back. Okay? And so a small number of the Jewish people go ahead, and he even goes in and says, okay, go into my temple there, and all the stuff that was stolen out of the temple, you can go ahead and take it on back. And they head on back, and they build the temple. And they're all happy. Except for when they laid the foundation, the old men began to weep, seeing how much smaller, much more modest of a temple it was than the glorious temple that they remember from Solomon, the few old men who would have been able to have seen that. So there they are, they build a new temple unto the Lord. That is recorded for us in which book? The going back and the building of the temple is recorded in which book? No.
Second Kings.
Hezekiah.
You know what I should do. Okay, all the way over here, let me put this up here. Assyria to Babylon. And thus ends the book of
2
Kings, okay? Kings is this way. 1 and 2 Chronicles are somewhat of a repeat of 1 and 2 Kings. Ezra records the return and the completion of the temple. Now, they go back. Here's over here in Babylon is King Darius. Do all the Jews go back? Only a small percentage do. So there's still Jews living over here under the Persian government. King Darius is king. Anybody remember Darius? What's Darius famous for?
Daniel.
Huh?
Daniel, the king.
Yes, Daniel. Yes. Okay, you're right. So Daniel, you put Daniel in the lion's den. Thank you, okay? Daniel goes in the lion's den. Daniel's old man. Eventually, Daniel dies. Then comes Xerxes, or depending on your translation, Ahasuerus. What's significant about him?
He marries Esther.
Very good. Okay, so there he is. Let's see what's happening there. They're having a big feast, right? There he is in the palace of Susa, and let's see what's happening here. There he is, Queen Esther, right? And there's Mordecai outside, and Queen Esther comes in and tells about Haman and so forth, and then they all end up getting hanged. And everybody celebrates and has a big party, okay? I mean, if you were to be exterminated, and then all of a sudden the guy who's trying to exterminate you gets hanged, you're pretty happy. And so from that point on, they begin to celebrate this holiday every year. And what's that holiday called? Where we celebrate the fact that Haman got hung and the Jews were saved. And Purim, very good. Purim, okay? Jews today celebrate Purim. Okay, we need to now... Oops, I should have stuck a little... I should have stuck one of these in here. Okay, so that occurs there. That's the book of Esther. Now, Ezra writes about this, and then Ezra skips ahead to where he is involved. Ezra returns to the land along with another man, and his name was... I have to go back to where I was here. And his name was...
Nehemiah, who is
cupbearer to the king. And the king asks him, why are you feeling so sad? And he admits, well, it's because my city, Jerusalem, got destroyed, and I found out that they still haven't even rebuilt the wall. Everything's in disarray. The people, yeah, the temple have been rebuilt, but everything's not... things are not going well. And the king says, go back and fix it. So Nehemiah does. And then in the book of Nehemiah, we read how they built the wall around the city of Jerusalem. There's another prophet that follows that, Malachi. He writes about year 400 B.C. He writes the final book of the Old Testament. What's the problem in Malachi? Where are the people dying? Same old thing, okay? Marry foreign wives, all that sort of thing. He says,
you guys need to repent, and he works with them and explains things. And then, for the next 400 years, how many prophets come? How many times does God intervene in a way that's visible? Never. They're sometimes referred to as the 400 silent years. There's, throughout here, the prophets and the prophets speaking. Prophets are speaking it from time to time. 400 years of silence. Okay, the Assyrians had first conquered much of the known world, taking away the nation of Israel. Then came Babylon, which conquered Israel and Judah. Some of them were dominated by Assyria, then all of them by Babylon. Then the Medes and the Persians took over and ruled over them. And then outside of the Bible time, after the book of Malachi, which country then takes over the known world?
Greece.
Very good. Greece takes over the known world. And the Greeks did a very good job of trying to make everyone else Greek in many ways. Okay? Their language became the language of the world. What's the language of the world today?
English.
You want to travel anywhere in the world, if you know English, you can usually get around. Okay, at that time, they changed it to Greek. And then under Alexander the Great, and then before, outside of the Bible times, another empire rose to power and drove out the Greeks. And that was the Romans. Okay, and so then you have the Roman Empire, which is ruling over and dominating over the whole world, including over the nation of Israel. They're not free. They don't have their own king. They're responsible to the empire. And then one day, a priest named Zechariah went into the temple to offer incense. And as he walked in, suddenly on the right side of the altar of incense was... I heard it.
An angel.
Very good. An angel. And he told him, Zechariah, your prayers have been answered. And what was his prayer? Which he probably hadn't prayed in decades.
That he
would be able to have a son. Okay? And his son's name was going to be...
John.
Very good. And then that same angel went to a girl named... Mary, and told her that she was going to have a baby, and his name was going to be
Jesus,
because he would save his people from their sins. You see, it wasn't like one day God spoke from heaven and said, you are now in the New Testament. Okay? They didn't know they were in the New Testament. Okay? They were just living their lives. And sometimes we think Old Testament, New Testament. Yeah, there is a big difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But the New Testament is bathed in the story and the history of the nation of Israel. It's all part of the same thing. And so that's why understanding the storyline of the Old Testament is so important. The New Testament authors assume you understand and have a good working knowledge of the Old Testament. It is really impossible to properly understand the New Testament unless you first understand the Old Testament. And so here we are at the University of Chicago, like we were last time. Oriental Institute of Chicago, what? Yeah, go ahead and hit the lights for this, I think, okay? So there they are. This is the area where they've done excavations and where they have artifacts from. Okay, that clock stopped. Okay. No, I got it. Here's Ur. We talked about that. Oh, here's Ur. Okay, so I'm making lessons up for children. I'm getting pictures about the deportation to Babylon for this public school that we do our gospel lessons in, and I got this picture here. Nice picture. Wonder how the artist came up with that idea that the temple gate of Babylon looked like that. I mean, that's rather fanciful, isn't it? So you've got all these lions here because lions are very important to the Babylonians. That was their symbol, like the American eagle, lion. See all these little lions here? Those are mosaics of lions. I go to the museum. I walk in. I'm looking around at stuff. And I see this. I'm like, that looks like the picture on my little children's things. And if you look close, there's another picture, which I can take a little closer, zooming in up here. And you can see over here, lions, mosaics, walking in. This is the main entrance. It's called the Gate of Ishtar. This is the archaeological remake of the city of Babylon from Daniel's time. And here they are. They're going in. This would be like Pennsylvania Avenue or something like that, or the Washington Mall in Washington, D.C. This is the capital city of Babylon with all of its royalty and splendor and so forth. And here's these lion mosaics along the way. Who would have been taken right through here, right through these gates? Daniel and his three friends, who in not too long of a period of time, or there was some period of time, became very important figures in the Babylonian government. They lived most of their lives under the government of Babylon. Here they were in the capital city, yes.
Is that still there?
No. It was destroyed by the next conquering country, and built on top of it. Archaeologists have undug it.
That's how we know what it looked like. And here I am in the museum.
Here are two of those lion mosaics in the museum in Chicago.
Wow.
Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have walked past those lions. Those very lions I'm standing by, but this little sign says, don't touch my... Okay, just real quick, like that. Okay, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have walked past those lions thousands of times during their life. And there I am. I got another picture here further on it. All right. Okay, there's me and Daniel's line. I mean, isn't that cool? This is real, folks. This is real. Daniel saw this thing. Now, this was idolatry. He wouldn't have been all thrilled like I was to see it. I mean, that's just a lion god, right? Okay, but it's really cool, I think.
All right, where were we? Okay.
The striding lion, okay? You look at the years. You look at your chart. You see yes, this is the time period of Daniel and his three friends. In the processional way in ancient Babylon.
All right. Moving along here. There's me with the lion.
A bunch of stuff here. There was a brick there. Inscribed brick of King Sargon, 721 to 705 BC. This is prior to Babylon. The inscription reads, Palace of Sargon, King of the World, King of Assyria, Viceroy of Babylon, King of Sumer and Akkad, Builder of the City of Darshukan. Sargon is mentioned one time in the Bible in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah mentions Sargon. Sargon was the emperor of Assyria when they conquered Samaria. Critics of the Bible said, we have the list of the Assyrian kings. Guess whose name is not on that list? There was no Sargon. Your Bible author, hundreds of years later, made that name up. There's an error in the Bible. Where's your Sargon?
Well, eventually... Oh, here's the brick, by the way. There's the brick that talks about Sargon. I'm not sure why that's there. Oh, because Sargon would have been right in here, and then his son would be Sennacherib, which then tried to conquer Jerusalem. Here's a little thingy here. Has this got anything in it? And it talks about Sargon and so forth. Hang on a second. Here's the throne room of King Sargon. This is a small piece of the throne room of King Sargon. You've got Sennacherib over here on the wall. This is kind of eroded away, but this is King Sargon here. Some guy's fanning him, you know, because he's the king with a fan. And there's King Sargon. And like I said, on the other side of the wall over here, there's this is his son Sennacherib. Here's this massive colossus bull. When they discovered this throne room and undug it, they found over the entryway, King of Sargon, blah, 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 conqueror of Samaria. Everything but the Bible verse. Okay? Confirming and silencing the critics who said there was no Sargon. In fact, archaeology has confirmed that Sargon not only existed, but that he conquered Samaria, as you have in the Bible. His son's name was Sennacherib. So where are we here? We're right here. And then I mentioned that he went and attacked Judah. And the king of Judah at that time was Hezekiah. They dug this, is, you know, it's in a case because they dug this thing out of the ground. This is a real thing here, okay? There was five of them exactly alike. They had five copies of the same thing. There I am by that thing there, okay? Let's take a closer look at that thing there. It's a little obelisk. Here it is, the story according to Sennacherib. You got the Bible story, which tells us how Sennacherib came and how he really had the city of Jerusalem on their heels, and they cry out in desperation to God, and God saves them. Here we read what he wrote. He told the same story, he just didn't finish it. As for Hezekiah the Judean, who did not submit to my yoke, 46 of his strong fortified cities, as well as small cities in their vicinity, which were without number, I besieged and conquered the great Sennacherib himself, that is, Hezekiah, like a caged bird, I shut him up in Jerusalem, his royal city. The terrifying splendor of my majesty overcame him, and he sent rich tribute to Nineveh, the then capital city of Assyria. End of story. You don't want to talk about the fact that you got defeated and you had to go running back home with your tail between your legs.
This is what these kings did during that day. And you've got another, and here it is, the story of Herodotus, the story according to the Old Testament. A historic document which contains lots of fables. You understand I'm being sarcastic, right? Okay, all right. I just found this. Look, here's the Assyrians. Violent, horrible people. God sent a prophet to tell them you need to repent. And that prophet's name was? Come on. The prophet who went to Nineveh to tell them to repent, Jonah. His name was?
Jonah.
Here's their soldiers. Here he is carrying somebody's head. I mean, these were just violent. It describes in the same room, I don't have it on here, I'll tell you, how the Assyrians, when they captured their enemies, they would take great delight in taking, the first thing they thought it was like this little dining room. And then they learned more stuff, and they reinterpreted all the symbols. And you know what that room was? It's a place where they would take, especially the kings or whatever, or the leading generals who had refused to submit to them, and they conquered them, and flay them. That is, rip off their skin while they were alive until the point at which they died. God said, I'm going to judge you. And he said, Nineveh, to Jonah to Nineveh, and they repented. Unbelievable. They repented. This is a copy. This is not the original one. The original one is in England. There's a copy in obelisk. Let's take a look here at this here. It says, this black obelisk was found... The kneeling king shown in the second from the top is identified as Ahua of the house of Humri, already known from the Old Testament as Jehu, a king of Israel in the mid-19th century B.C. So, we've got this obelisk here. Here is Jehu right there, okay? He's on this obelisk of the king from that time, and we could read the sign, but we don't have time to do that. There it is again. There he is. There's Jehu, king of Israel, bowing down before the Assyrian king, and they are bringing tribute. There's a picture of Jehu from the Bible. There's a picture of him. He's got him. That's what he looks like. He has a big nose. Okay? There he is. I find this fascinating. For the same museum here, okay, for many years, skeptics said that there was no such thing as the Hittites that the Bible talks about. There's some of their pottery, the Hittites. Here we are in Canaan now, taking a look at some ancient Canaanite pottery. Here's these little figurines down here. What do you think those are?
Gods.
Specifically, which idols? They're women with naked breasts. Fertility goddess. And her name was?
Ashtoreth, okay? Male fertility god was Baal, and he was god of storms or something too. Okay, having kids was very important, and if you couldn't have kids, which was common, well, you've got to pray to Ashtoreth here, and she'll give you fertility, or pray to Baal, and he'll give you fertility. Here's two idols. This is El, the supreme Canaanite creator, from which we get the name God. That name was common amongst many different peoples, and the quality of the picture here is very poor. I apologize. But what God is this? Yeah, see his little pointy hat up here? That's an actual Baal idol
dug out of the ground. This is real stuff.
Persepolis is not mentioned in the Bible. Here's this huge bullhead. There's me. That's not the bullhead. That's the bullhead.
My wife might disagree.
Okay, colossal bullhead. And, here we go. During the reigns of, say it, Xerxes and Artaxerxes, okay? This would have been in Persepolis, which was part of the kingdom of Xerxes and Artaxerxes. Xerxes was the one that Esther married. Showing you here, okay? There's Xerxes. Esther marries him, becomes queen, okay? That palace was there during Xerxes. He built it. Do you think that after he married the queen, I mean, what these men were all about themselves. I mean, think of Kim Jong-il of North Korea, who runs this crummy little nation over there, and what do? They build these great big huge statues of themselves, right? And everybody comes and brings them flowers. You've seen this on TV, I hope, okay? This is what these people did. It was all to their glory. I have no doubt, I can't prove it, I have no doubt in my mind that after he married Esther, okay, one of the things he did is he wanted to go show off his beautiful queen and show her all the glories of his kingdom. It is, in my mind, it's certain that Esther would have walked right past this very bull. Yeah, I crushed it, okay.
All right. She would have seen it like this, though, okay?
Here's a person that's to scale, all right? And the bull head would have been up here and with gold on it. Now, when the archaeologists uncovered it, you think the gold was there? That gold was all gone. Whoever did it. Then the next empire came in, destroyed the place,
took the gold, left the smashed things, which they then put that bull head basically back together. What am I doing? All right. So then we talked about the following empires there. All right, hang on a second. Here we go.
400 BC ends Malachi. You go up to 1 AD. And now who's ruling the land of Israel? Who's ruling? 1 AD.
Rome.
Okay, and that, by the way, that progression of countries was prophesied by in the book of Daniel. It's one of the many amazing prophecies that have been fulfilled, to the point where people who don't believe the Bible don't believe Daniel was written at the time of Daniel, but that's a story of itself. It's easy. It's obvious that Daniel had to have written it back at the time that he did. Okay, so these are Roman provinces now, Roman political provinces. You've got three very important ones that you need to know. Up here in the north, by the Sea of Galilee, was the province of Galilee. Who spent a lot of time in Galilee? Jesus did, okay? He was raised in Nazareth, and then when he became 30, he spent most of his time in the town of... Anyone know? He lived there. It was his hometown. Capernaum, up here, okay? Bethlehem is just outside of Jerusalem down here in this province. There's not an obvious distinction here, but this province down here was known as Judea. Because I guess in Latin you say Judea, okay? So Galilee up here, Judea, and then in the middle was the province of
Samaria.
And who lived in Samaria? The Samaritans, who were this mixed breed from before we talked about. And so the Jews would then travel to get from here down to the temple, which had been one of the King Herod had rebuilt the temple. He was a Roman, and just trying to, essentially, and trying to please the Jews, he built a very big, very, very impressive temple in Jerusalem. And to get there, they would cross the river, go down here, and go back here. He said, I'd rather go through Gentile territory than through the Samaritans, who were the most despised. Where Jesus, of course, went through and met the woman at the well in Samaria on his way to Jerusalem.
Okay, so
one more time. Province?
Galilee. Judea.
Very important. It's the Gospels. It
figures prominently in the book of Acts as well. And then the Lord Jesus dies, buried, raised from the dead, ascends back into heaven, and then about 40 days after he ascends back to heaven, about 10 days after he ascends back to heaven, he sends the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost occurs, where the Holy Spirit comes down on the day of Pentecost, I should say, and the church is born, and then the book of Acts ensues, and so here you've got the book of Acts. What river is missing from this map here? Nile River, very good. Okay, here there should be a little Lake Galilee and a river and a Dead Sea, but this is the map of the book of Acts, if you will, and Paul then begins to make his missionary journeys, which then, you take a look at these towns here, right? Thessalonica, Philippi, Ephesus. Why are these important towns that he stopped in? Because eventually he writes letters to them. They're part of the Bible, along with other things. You got Rome up there as well. Okay, Book of Romans written to Rome. Okay. Okay, what time is it? I want to talk about a couple of other things yet. All right. So I think we're done with maps here, if you'll allow me. Lights, please. I want to use my remaining time to make a couple of practical applications that we've talked about already. Number one, when we were in the book of James, we mentioned that not only is it important to read and know the Bible, it is just as important to know the Bible, to read the Bible, and not just to read it, but to
apply it,
to do it, okay? This is a large problem in the church today, in North America. People who know the Bible, but don't do what the Bible says. Bob's been talking about the fact that Jesus said that if a man who hears my words and does them is like a wise builder who builds his life on a rock, as opposed to the foolish man who doesn't hear my words or doesn't do what I say, he's building his life on sand. He's really talking to believers in both places. It breaks my heart. You've got these books like this, already gone. If you look around in your church today, two-thirds of the young people who are sitting among us have already left in their hearts. Soon they'll be gone for good. Jumping ship. Why Christian kids rebel. Is it possible to know the Bible, to know it well, and to essentially leave Christianity? I see it all the time, okay? I see it all the time. One needs to do it. And you know what? One of the things I've noticed that is common amongst many who leave the faith, they know, they've got the Ten Commandments memorized, perhaps, and they've never submitted themselves to Commandment number 5. Commandment number 5 is honor your father and your mother. Okay? They're angry at their parents. Their parents have done them wrong, and you know what? They're angry with reason in many cases. Their parents actually have done them wrong. When somebody does you wrong, what are you supposed to do? What?
Forgive
them, okay? Young people essentially turning away from what I think in some cases they know is the truth, because they don't want to do, they're so angry with their parents that they do not want to do what will make their parents happy, even if it costs them themselves great harm. And so they go off into all sorts of foolishness and wickedness and sin because they don't want to make their parents happy, and they destroy their own lives. Sometimes you're left wondering, and you don't know, perhaps they were never really saved in the first place, and they do not want to repent because that will make their parents happy, and they're not going to do it. And there they go, some of them off into hell because they don't want to forgive their parents for what they did to them or didn't do for them. And off they go into hell rather than make their parents happy. If that's you, for your own sake, repent. Forgive your parents. Seek relationship with your parents. Submit to them. The Bible says, honor your father and your mother. Honor means two things. What does it mean? Respect your parents, show them respect, treat them with respect, and respect and
love.
That's not what I'm thinking of. Honor your parents. Respect and
obey.
Respect and obey. Respect and obey. You may not have warm, gushy, mushy feelings towards your parents, but you can treat them when you can obey God's word by treating them with respect and by obeying them. How long do you have to do that for? Until you are capable of moving out of the house and taking care of yourself, and you're still to respect them, obey them. You're kind of on your own right now. You've removed yourself from under their authority legitimately, and you can now make your own decisions.
It's going to require some humility. That's one thing I wanted to talk about. How much time do I have? Okay. I don't have enough time. I'll show this at the end. Okay, let's talk about the other thing here. One other application of the Bible. I want to come back to men being lazy, okay? And the concept of reading the Bible. I'm going to try to show you a video here, but I want to cover one other thing.
Thank you. Pull it off. Okay? One other thing I wanted to cover with my fourth message,
but I've run out of time, because we spent, which is fine. Hang on a second. Hang on. Okay, we got something there?
Okay, focus it. Lights off. Lights off.
I wanted to talk about what does the Bible have to say about work?
You guys are approaching career age, graduation from high school. Some of you are past that point already. And I've been emphasizing God has something to say about every aspect of our life. The Bible has a lot of teaching, principles, and wisdom on the concept of what you're going to do with your life. And another area where I see young people just doing stupid things. But Brother Bob said, good intentions done stupidly, because they don't know the Bible. Let's just race through a couple of principles with regard to career and work.
What is the purpose of work?
First Thessalonians 4, work with your hands so that you will not be dependent upon anyone. And he says to those who are not really working for a living, in 2 Thessalonians 3, such people would command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. Folks, you're moving into adulthood. You need to be able to provide for yourself. Men, you need to be able to, in order to fulfill what God has for you, you need to be able to provide for yourself without your parents' help and without the government's help in the form of welfare. That's a disgrace for a Christian in the United States to be doing that. And not only to provide for yourself, but to be able to provide for your family, which would consist of your wife and your
children,
okay? And perhaps as your parents age, your parents as well, the Bible teaches us.
Earn the bread that they eat. And so I want you, the Bible gives wisdom for this. Did I take out that one verse that I wanted? No, okay? So, as you're looking at possible career things, these are questions to consider. Will this career provide enough income to support myself, my wife, and my family?
The Bible tells you you need to do it. You need to be planning ahead. How are you going to do that? Working at McDonald's? I don't think so. Okay, you're not going to be independent. You're not going to be providing for your family. Will this career provide enough? Does that mean you shouldn't get a job at McDonald's right now? No, okay? You're not planning to work there for the rest of your life? I mean, unless you worked into a manager position, something like that. Will this career provide enough time off for my family and church responsibilities? Or am I going to be earning such a low wage that I've got to work 80 hours a week and I'm too tired to take my family to church on Sunday? Are these important questions? I see this all the time. Young people, they've got all these great and grandiose ideas, and they don't simply take this responsibility. Is this degree or skill marketable? Is this career goal realistic?
What do I mean by that? During most of American history, few jobs required more than a minimal education. For most of American history, people were farmers, or they had some type of a skill, like a blacksmith, or something of that nature, or they worked in a factory more recently. And now, this was written about 5-6 years ago. About 30 years ago, manufacturing jobs began to evaporate, median income stalled, and the expanding knowledge economy increased the number and type of cognitive skills, thinking skills needed for most middle-class jobs. Today, you have to have some type of education in order to provide for yourself.
The election of Donald Trump has actually changed that. We have a booming economy under him. There are now jobs where you don't really have to have, you can have a high school education, go into the labor market, and kind of work your way up to it through a decent job. As long as you're getting a skill that's marketable, okay, a skill, not just general labor, what's going to happen after Trump is gone? Economically, in this country. It's almost, at some point, regardless of who's president, at some point the economy is going to go bad again. And right now you can kind of get away with it.
The same is going to return later on. It's still relatively difficult to provide well for yourself without having some type of an education. We live in an age when good jobs require advanced skills. We live in an education demanding knowledge economy. So you got those questions again. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 29 gives us some wisdom, taken out of the NLT. Observe people who are good at their work. Skilled workers are always in demand and admired. They don't take a backseat to anyone. It's from the NLT. Skill. Have some type of a skill that is needed. What is the advice so frequently given to young people today when it comes to college or career or whatever? Follow your dreams. What was that you say? Same thing. Follow your heart. Follow your dreams. Did you stop and think for a moment? Follow your heart. Follow your dreams. What's at the root of that?
You.
That is a selfish motive. You're all about you. We live in a free market economy, which demands that in order to make money, and these people are so stupid who are giving you this dumb advice of following your heart and following your dreams, that they center it on you. In a free market economy, how can I get some of her money legally without beating her over the head and stealing it? How can I get some of her money if I want some of her money? What do I have to do? I have to work for her. Do I come up to her and say, hey, I love making bicycles? And you say, don't want a bicycle. But I'm good at making bicycles. It's my passion. I love bicycles. Buy a bicycle. And you say, I don't care. I have to find something that she wants me to do. And I need to meet that need. What do you really want? You don't want a bicycle? You want a boat, okay? I need to provide her what she wants. And then she's happy. She gives me money in return. You need to have a skill, not that you're interested in. You need to have a skill that other people are interested in. And they want your skill so bad that they're willing to pay you to do it. That's the beauty of the free market system. It is not a selfish system. It demands that you think about other people and the needs of other people. That's why socialism is an evil system. It makes you think about yourself and what you want, and the whole thing falls apart. It's nice if you can find something that other people want that you also enjoy doing. That's nice. Is it necessary? Do most people in this world have the opportunity to choose something that they're interested in and other people are interested in? Most people in this world are happy if they can find some way of getting enough food and clothing and keeping themselves warm and sheltered, okay? We are so blessed. But knock off this idea that it's all about me. Pick something where there's a job, where there's a market where you can earn a decent living in. That's where you start. And then out of that, you have the luxury in the United States to pick out of that list something. But don't come to me and say, well, you know, it has become a dispiriting summer ritual. Thousands of students graduate from college every year only to discover that they still don't have what it takes to land a decent paying job. But they do have a huge school bill that needs to be repaid. What types of college degrees did they get? Computer science? No. Mathematics? No. Mathematics is very much in demand. Electrical engineering? Nurses? They've all got jobs, okay? Are there college degrees that you can get that don't lead to a decent paying job?
Psychology?
It's not only psychology. It's not only many jobs. It is careers. It is most college careers. The majority, over half,
do not lead to good paying jobs. There's three areas of study, right? Sciences, social sciences, and business, basically.
Business is a mixed bag. It's so easy to do this. Go on Google, say, what is the job market for? Fill in the blank, okay? You take a look at this, the science area. It says the sciences are very strong, okay? You get a degree in math, chemistry, physics, geology, engineering, computer science, medical things such as nursing. You'll have a job at the end of it, okay? There's one in here that's weak. Anybody know what it is? Biology, okay? Very hard to get a decent job in biology. Don't get a biology degree. It's essentially worthless. You're going to get just a job that you didn't need a biology degree for. I'm saying a bachelor's degree and no further. If you then go to medical school, you're fine, which is unfortunately what a lot of people do, is they want to go to medical school, and so they decide they'll get a biology degree as an undergraduate. Then they either don't have what it takes to get into medical school, or they realize this is way more work than I wanted to do, and so they end up with their biology degree, with which they can do pretty much nothing, okay? Social sciences. Every single one on here, essentially, is a worthless degree with one exception. Name the exception. Where you can actually earn a living with it. Teach. Well, it's education. Yeah. If you're, yeah, education. Essentially, all of these are almost worthless. Or you won't be able to get that kind of a job. You get a 4-year degree in criminal justice, you could have done the same thing with a 2-year degree and become a policeman, okay? That's about the only thing you can do with that. None of these things here provide jobs, and yet there's all kinds of. Why do students get jobs in that area? Why do they get that degree? Because they're following their dream, and they just are going off to college because everybody else is going off to college, and college is a cool thing, and their parents really want them to go to college because their parents didn't go to college, and of course you'll do better if you went to college than if you don't go to college, and they end up with a huge bill and no job. Oh, well, how did that happen? Okay, they weren't using wisdom.
Even wisdom we mentioned from the Bible. Here's some of the worst degrees you can have. Here's this girl here. Okay, she's protesting. She has $80,000 in student debt, and she doesn't have a job. You think she majored in computer science? What do you think her, I don't know. What do you think her major was?
Music.
Nah, I don't think music. She's too angry.
Feminism.
Yeah, women's studies. I really think she majored in women's studies, okay? Oh, that's a shocker. Nobody's going to pay you for your college degree in women's studies. Oh, wow. Couldn't see that one coming. This girl here, okay? What did she do? She followed her dream. Is it supposed to be this terrifying? $60,000 in debt with an 11% interest rate, and here she is out on the street. She doesn't have a job. That's because she studied electrical engineering, right? No, I think she's another women's studies major over here, okay? Or perhaps psychology or something of that nature. She still thinks she did the right thing by following her dream. She's a selfish human being who's not willing to serve other people and what they want, so she doesn't have a job. This is not a shock. Here's the advice that you would get, okay? This is good advice based on biblical principles. Choose your career first. Decide where you're going. After you decide what your career is, based upon those things that we talked about, and including realistic, you can actually do it, okay? You've got the brains for it, or you've got the labor skills for it. And I'm not talking about college. I'm talking about whatever. Most of the trades, you go to trade school, or you go to technical school, most of those degrees actually lead to jobs, but not all of them. And today you see what happens is the technical college kind of feels like they're the little kid sister of the big 4-year university. And so what they've done to make up for it is they've come up with their own set of useless degrees as well. So you can get a perfectly useless degree going to a technical school as well. So you have to be careful there too.
Choose your career first, then plan your educational path. The importance of math while you're still in high school.
Most good-paying jobs, decent-paying jobs, require a basic knowledge of mathematics today because we live in a highly technical, scientific world where you have to be able to add, subtract, multiply, divide, do basic algebra in word problems. If you cannot do that and you decide, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going military. They're going to give you a test before you sign up. And that test is called, anybody know, the ASVAB test. And if you can't do add, subtract, multiply, divide, basic algebra with in word problems, you will not pass the test and you will not be admitted to the U.S. military. I know lots of kids who can't do it and didn't get it. Okay? You have to have a basic understanding. People tell you that this math is useless. If you can read, math is the most important subject you study after being able to read in today's world. And yet, I see this sort of thing being passed around as memes on the internet, on Facebook all the time. Well, another day has passed and I didn't use algebra once. Of course you didn't. That's because you don't have a
job that pays more than minimum wage. Of course, that's why you have a job that doesn't pay more than minimum wage, because you don't have an understanding of math.
Women. Women are called the oki despatio of the home. What does that mean? Despot. What's a despot? A cruel, tyrannical ruler, okay? But cruel and tyrannical is a... there's a word for this, and I'm missing the word right now. That's a concept that has been added. The original, just the despot was just the ruler. It didn't necessarily mean he was mean and cruel. It just meant that he was the ruler, okay? And we read that in, we're done here, okay? In the book of 1 Timothy, I think? Okay, which refers to the woman as that. Here's another guy who's got all sorts of debt and no college, no education. Women, as you look at things, just a couple biblical principles, okay? Totally politically incorrect. Most of you, in God's plan, will become a wife and then a mother. And that will dramatically affect how you think about your future. Do you know if you're going to be a wife? Do you know if you're going to be a mother? You don't know. More than likely you will, okay? But it's possible that you won't get married. It's possible. So singleness is a possibility. There are things that I think you need to think about and pray about and let the Lord lead you. I don't have the final answer for you in your specific case, but consider the cost of school. Do you really want to get a $40,000 or $60,000 debt and then get married and 9 months later have a baby, and now you're in love with this little child, and you say, I want to be this child's mother full-time, and you've got this $60,000 debt sitting out there? Is that the wisest thing? You think about it, okay? I have possibility of a cottage industry or something where you can get a skill that if you're single you can use to support yourself, and if you get married, a skill that is still usable and worthwhile. That's a possibility.
That might be wise. All right. Where am I?
Oh, I'm way past. I got a great video that I would love to show you guys, but I've run out of time.
How long is it?
It's like 4 or 5 minutes.
You want to watch it? Okay. This is Vaudi Bakum. Okay, this is talking about men, okay? Do your job, men. Be a man, okay, in terms of spiritual things. Now, I might have to... Oh, hang on.
Sound in faith. Sound in faith. One of the marks of a man who's been walking with God over time is that he ought to be sound in faith. If there is anything that burdens me, it is this idea. In our culture, in modern American Christianity, we will not tolerate biblical, theological, and spiritual maturity in men. Let me say that again. In modern American Christianity, we will not tolerate biblical, spiritual, theological maturity in men. You just can't have it. Nothing above mediocrity. Oh, what do you mean? I mean, we're at this conference and of course we're all about this. We want men to be mature. We want men to grow up. Listen, I can prove it to you. In most of our churches, if you have a young man who's 16, 17, 18 years old, and this young man is reading church history and he's reading theology, he knows his Bible. He's studying his Bible. He has a passion for the Word of God, has a passion for the things of God, and a passion for the people of God. You know what happens in the average American church? They look at that 16, 17, 18-year-old young man and they say, God must be calling you to preach.
He means clergy.
Really? Why? Because you love the Bible, you love theology, you love church history, you're passionate about the things of God. Now, what we ought to say is, well, that just means you're a Christian, right? No, not in the modern American church. And you know this is true. In the modern American church, if a young man gets that serious about the things of God, immediately the mediocrity of manhood in the modern American church says, you need to get away from the rest of us because we will not tolerate your passion. You've got to go get a seminary degree. You've got to go become a pastor. You've got to put reverend in front of your name so that I no longer feel guilty about my own mediocre pursuits. And because of that, modern American Christianity is the only place in our culture where we will tolerate this cognitive dissonance between a man who will say, I've been walking with God 30, 40, 50 years, and I know nothing. Because anywhere else, I don't care what, you name the field. Name the field where in our culture, and I'm talking about just anybody, just lost pagans. Name the field. I don't care if it's bricklaying. I don't care if it's truck driving, whatever it is. If there's a man on the job who says, I've been doing this for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. and another young man comes to the job and says, hey, I've heard you've been doing this 30 years, 40 years. I know if there's anybody who can show me the ropes, you can show me the ropes. And we'd all say, yeah, of course, if he's been doing it that long, you ought to be able to come to him. He ought to be able to show you the ropes. Well, what if the young man comes to the older man who's been doing this for 30, 40, 50 years and says, brother, you've been laying bricks for 40 years and I've just started. Can I just come alongside you and watch you so that I can learn how to be a bricklayer? Because I'm sure you're a master at it now. Oh, I ain't no master bricklayer. I don't know nothing about no bricks. Now see, we laugh. But how about this? You've been walking with God 20, 30, 40 years. Sir, can I come alongside you as a younger man and you mentor me in doctrine, theology, Bible, and church history? What's the response? I ain't no preacher. It's the only place in America where we accept something so ludicrous. Where a man can say, I've been walking with God 30, 40 years, and I proudly declare, I know nothing. I'm ignorant. I'm a babe in Christ. A 40-year-old baby, and I'm not ashamed of it. Nowhere else is that acceptable. Only in the church. Only in the church.
I could just have the lights on quickly. Young men, okay, grab the bull by the horns. This is your time to study the Word of God, to learn the Word of God, so that you've got that in your tool belt for the rest of your lives. Of course, this includes the women as well, but I'm directing my thoughts to the guys. And then, as we read in Timothy, be an example to the believers. You see shortcomings, you see some failures in your local assembly, okay? Step up! You're 14, 15, 16, 17 years old. There's these long dead spaces in the breaking of bread meeting. Shouldn't you be prepared on Lord's Day to share and to lead the assembly in worship? Shouldn't you? Amen? Let's close in prayer. God and Father, we thank you for your word. We pray your blessing upon it. Give these young men and women the stamina now to listen to it for an hour here for Brother John Lyman. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.